The narratives in the Bible, especially the New Testament, perhaps the baptism of Jesus is one of the most interesting, and yet at the same time, one about which we sometimes hear quite a few questions as though it is a very mysterious thing. I do believe that this part of the New Testament is very much worthy of our closer study. The baptism of Jesus must surely remain as an unsolvable mystery to a lot of people, religious people, but people who especially try to deny the validity of baptism for the remission of sins. It is a part of the New Testament that we perhaps don't give quite as much attention to as other parts. For example, the second chapter of Acts would far outshadow Matthew chapter 3 in the attention that we give and the things that we try to draw from it. But this evening I'd like for us to look at the baptism of Jesus as is recorded in Matthew chapter 3. Mark and Luke both record the event, and John makes a passing reference to some of the things that were said, though he does not mention the baptism itself. And so, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking at several of the things that take place here in the first part of the chapter in this very interesting story about the baptism of our Lord. First of all, I'd like for us to turn our attention to one of the primary characters in the story, John the Baptizer, and in the process we'll also look for a little bit at John's baptism, as we have come to call the baptizing that John was doing there on that occasion. In Matthew chapter 3, we begin reading in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." First of all, what do we know about John? I prefer to call him John the Baptizer because that's exactly what he did. The name that we have come to call John the Baptist is actually a name that was derived from the name of what John was doing. And so it seems to me to be much clearer to refer to him not in terms that could be misunderstood to connect him with some modern day religion, but to call him according to the term for what he did, John the Baptizer. What do we know about John? Well, we know, among other things, that he was a relative of Jesus by blood. Actually, he was a relative of Jesus by blood in the earthly sense, but that doesn't really have anything at all to do with this story or even anything at all to do with his ministry. We know that John had been the subject of prophecy. We read there in verse 3 that Matthew says, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And of course, the Hebrew writer quotes from that same prophecy and applies that meaning to John the Baptizer. Then in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, another reference to John that perhaps a lot of people didn't understand until you come to Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus tells his disciples that that prophecy in Malachi was actually referring to John. We know furthermore that John died before he was permitted to see the kingdom of God established. Matthew chapter 14, we read about John's death, and it's actually told in a retrospective way, something that had happened in recent times and is recorded there as sort of a way of catching up the story to that present time. In Matthew chapter 4, he was beheaded while he was in prison. His head, you remember, was requested by Herodias. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And what Jesus meant there was that John was not in the kingdom of heaven. He was not in the church. The church, even when Jesus spoke this, had not yet been established. That took place in the second chapter of Acts after Jesus' ministry on earth had concluded and he had ascended back to heaven. Of course, John died apparently in the earlier part of Jesus' earthly ministry. Where did John's baptism come from? Have you ever thought about that? We get to Matthew, and of course Matthew begins after 400 years of silence during the intertestamental period, and Matthew opens up and reads almost like a history book of some sort. And here in Matthew chapter 3, without any kind of previous reference to baptism or any other similar type of religious practice, we find John baptizing as though baptism was just the most normal thing in the world. Someone has suggested from that then that, well, perhaps baptism was something that was held over from the Old Testament times. And maybe it was something sort of akin to the synagogues. You know, you don't read of anything about the synagogues in the Old Testament, but we know that it became a practice that was probably established when the returning exiles came back from Babylonian captivity, and especially during the intertestamental period. There's no indication that baptism, for any reason, was used in the Old Testament. There are references to the ceremonial washing and cleansing, especially of the priest at that giant laver as he was preparing to go into the holy place and offer the sacrifices, but that's not really described as baptism. John himself reveals the source of his baptizing. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 33, the gospel writer John the son of Zebedee, brother of James, records the words that John the Baptizer spoke on this occasion. In fact, he seems to be discussing what had already taken place with the baptism of Jesus. And he says in verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" You know, I dare say that most of us have probably missed that reference in our Bible reading. And I've heard many times the question put forward, where did John's baptism come from? And John clearly answers that question by saying that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me how to identify Jesus Christ. Now, that could only be God. And so the answer to that question is, John was commissioned by God Himself in some way, in some form, in some communication. Remember, John was inspired. He was a prophet. Remember also that Jesus endorsed John's baptism by participating in it. And so there really is no question about John's baptism being from God. John clearly states that it was God who sent him to baptize with water. And then we find Jesus coming to John to be baptized. Beginning in verse 13, Matthew records these words, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How important was baptism to Jesus? Well, it was important enough for Jesus to participate in it. It was important enough for Jesus to insist that John baptize him, even though John objected, and John says, "You know, by all rights, you're the one who should be baptizing me." But Jesus was very serious about the matter. Jesus was set on the idea of being baptized by John on this occasion, and the answer that he gave John convinced John that it was the thing to do. I want you to notice there in verse 13. "Then came Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." Look at the map. When you notice on the map up near the top, the city of Nazareth, according to everything that we have, all of the information, it was there in Nazareth that Jesus had lived for the previous 30 years or so. During the time that he worked as a carpenter, Nazareth was his hometown. And now we find Jesus traveling from Nazareth, which is in the southern portion of Galilee, and coming to where John was in order to be baptized. Now, John chapter 1, verse 28 states that John, on this occasion, was near Bethany baptizing. A little bit later, John has moved further north, and John's gospel account tells us that he was baptizing at Anon near Salem because there was much water there. But from John chapter 1, verse 28, we find that John the Baptizer was near the city of Bethany. Folks, that's almost 75 miles. The argument could be made that we don't really know for sure that Jesus started out in Nazareth, but that would seem to be the logical thing. At any rate, having to travel only by foot or perhaps riding on a beast, but more likely on foot, and having to go by the way of the routes that were established and the roads, not going, as we would say, as the crow flies, it was at least a journey of 65 to 75 or 80 miles for Jesus to go from Nazareth to this place near Bethany in order to be baptized. A lot of people would be shocked to find out that Jesus walked 75 miles to be baptized. That's how serious Jesus was about the matter of being baptized. Now, it distresses me that we don't consider baptism to be quite as important as I think we should sometimes. I hear people all of the time, religious people, talking about the matter of baptism. How that baptism is some event that they've scheduled to take place, almost like we'll save it and do it when we get a crowd ready. Or some people have certain time scheduled to be baptized, and anybody who wants to be baptized will have to wait until that time or that day rolls around. Not long ago, I was privileged to baptize an individual, and I won't call her name because she's here. But in our discussion, she indicated to me that she had arrived at the conclusion that she needed to be baptized. And I said, let me tell you how I feel about baptism. When you're convinced that it's what you need to do, I believe you need to do it right now. And she said, I do too. Let's do it right now. That's refreshing to me. Because that is, in a way, a little bit different from the idea that some people have about baptism. Baptism is important enough to do right now, no matter when right now is. No matter what time of the day or night, whether it's in the middle of the week or on the weekend, baptism is something that's so important. In fact, I believe we can draw the conclusion that it was very, very important to Jesus that he be baptized. Why was Jesus baptized by John? One commentator, Bible scholar, stated it like this. He said, first of all, number one, it is clear that Jesus' baptism represented an act of obedience on his part to God's will as he saw it. Secondly, he says, by submitting to the baptism of John, Jesus was clearly validating the mission, ministry, and message of John the Baptizer. The imminent coming of the kingdom and its Messiah, the need for repentance in anticipation of this event, which John proclaimed, all of those things were affirmed by Jesus in the act of being baptized by John. Third, he says, by being baptized, Jesus condemned the self-righteous for their lack of repentance and took a stand with the penitent and the sinners waiting for the kingdom of God. Fourth, Jesus stepped forward for baptism not as an individual in need of forgiveness, but as the Messiah, as a representative of the people before God. His baptism demonstrated solidarity with the people in their need of deliverance, even as he is judged in their place on the cross. I want you to notice one further thing. Notice Jesus' answer to John. When John said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus answered him in verse 15. He said, let it be so now. Let it be so now. N-O-W. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I believe in that wording, Jesus indicates that his being baptized of John was something that was sort of an exception to the rule. An exception to the rule because Jesus did not have anything to repent of. There was no need for Jesus to be baptized from a sinful standpoint. But it was something that needed to be done for all of those reasons that we have already detailed. Let's take a look for just a minute at what happened when Jesus was baptized. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In that reading, there are three miraculous manifestations that attest to the deity of Jesus on this occasion. Now, that may be a point that we feel like is a little bit wasted on us, because we understand full well the need to accept the deity of Jesus. In fact, if Jesus is not deity, then we're here for nothing. But it was very important to emphasize and to prove the deity of Jesus on that occasion in Matthew chapter 3. It was essential that those who were gathered there understand without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We know that. We've known that for years. But to those people who had never met Jesus, to those people who were waiting for the Messiah, it was very, very important for them to see beyond question that Jesus was the Son of God. First of all, miraculously, the heavens were opened. Only a couple of occasions recorded in Scripture do we find this happening. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw a vision of God." It also was seen by another one of God's faithful servants in a very unusual situation and a very sad situation, recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, when Stephen, just minutes away from death, as he was being stoned by the unbelieving Jews, said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The heavens were opened. I don't have any idea what that may have looked like. In the English Standard Translation of the New Testament, it renders it, "The heavens were opened to him." But there's a footnote there that says many of the manuscripts omit the words "to him." There's been the idea that only Jesus was able to see the heavens open up. I would think that it would be good for everyone there to be able to see that manifestation. The heavens were opened. Secondly, it says that the Holy Spirit in the bodily form, or like a dove, descended and came to rest on him. It's interesting that all four of the gospel writers record this particular detail. Even though John, in his gospel account, does not mention the baptism itself or the voice from heaven, he mentions the dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending upon Jesus. And then the third thing was the voice. Mark and Luke record the voice saying, "Thou art my beloved Son." Matthew records, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew's account shows that the voice was obviously heard by everyone there. "This is my beloved Son," speaking for the benefit of all who were assembled there. This too, of course, comes from prophecy. In Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. God said, This is my beloved Son. The word beloved is from a Greek word which means esteemed, dear, or even sometimes favorite. There was no excuse for anyone who was assembled there to refuse to recognize Jesus as the Christ. And notice also that the voice said, In whom or with whom I am well pleased. All of those words are translated from one single word in the original Greek text. That one word in the Greek text is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense demands a single act. God was making reference in what he said, not to Jesus' entire life and his performance, as it were, in living here on the earth, but he was referring to one singular thing. And very strongly it has been suggested that God was pleased with Jesus as being the sacrifice for sin. And then the final point that we need to consider is that in this text we have again an undeniable reference to the Trinity. This again is another one of those points that we might consider to be wasted on us because we believe that there are three personalities of the Godhead. But it was important for those people assembled there to have that understanding, and for all of those who would come after reading this account, there was God the Father who spoke those words, the voice from heaven. There was God the Son who was baptized on that occasion. There was God the Holy Spirit who descended upon the Son in the form of a dove. The Trinity, the threefold personality of the Godhead, is something that there is perhaps a lot of question and a lot of variation in belief. Some people say that there's only one personality, and that's God the Father. It's very clear when you read this passage that there are three personalities of the Godhead. This event marked the beginning of what we call the personal ministry of Jesus. It is such a significant event, and it's surrounded by such glory and majesty. It's very, very difficult to understand why some don't consider this to hold a very significant place in the stories of the Bible. If you're not a child of God this evening, the opportunity is before you to make things right with God and to come to Him on His terms, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you've done that, have gone back into sin, and allowed the world to pull you and your allegiance away from Jesus, turn away from that which has separated you from God. Be restored. Be forgiven.